So we will spend a little bit of time looking at Psalm 132. Obviously, we've already thought that Remembrance Sunday is important for our nation and many others as well. A time that we remember the sacrifice and the hardships undergone by past generations and some in our own generation too. And it gives opportunities for us to reflect and to learn and to pray about these things. Psalm 132, as we've already mentioned, is one of these songs of ascent, one of these 15 psalms that pilgrims would have recited and sung and encouraged themselves as they walked from different parts of Israel up to Jerusalem. They would have started off maybe one or two people, gathered together in large groups. By the time they got near Jerusalem, it would have been a great throng of people making their way up in a very crowded, very excited time. Three times a year, there were such pilgrimages. An individual may have not done all three, depending on where they were and what their situation was. But it would have been a great encouragement, a great strength for them to go through that weariness of travelling, to have these psalms to lift their hearts and to focus their minds on what they were doing and where they were going. This psalm, it doesn't say it's been written by David. It's perhaps from the early time in Solomon's kingship, his monarchy. And it was perhaps written, some people think, at the time of the dedication of the temple, when the temple was about to be opened and made use of. It might have been used other times for coronations, when other kings were crowned. So it was an important psalm, one that they would have known. It's the longest of the Songs of Ascent, 18 verses. One of the others has 9 verses, 4 of them have 8 verses, but 18, it's the longest one, it stands out. And that should make us think, why? Why would this one be the longest? Well, it speaks of Jerusalem, it speaks of the temple directly. The temple is where they're going to, it's the place where God dwells with his people. It's the place where they're going to worship and to gather together in praise and thanksgiving. It would make sense that this would be the most important, the longest, the most in-depth of the psalms, one that they could really get their teeth into and think about. It tells us about David's desire to build the temple. We read in Chronicles of his declaration to the leaders there that that's what he wanted to do. But it also tells us that it was God's willingness that the temple would be built in Zion and should be formed there as well. And God's promise that David and David's sons, his line, his lineage, would be the ones who would continue to be kings of Israel. So it's an important psalm. So we're going to look at it in 3 parts. First of all, we'll think about David remembers, or we could say David remembered, in verses 1 to 10. And then God remembers in verses 11 to 18, the second part. And then thirdly, what should we remember? So David remembers, God remembers, and what should we remember? I hadn't intended to do this psalm, particularly on Remembrance Sunday, but more read into it and thought about it, there was connections, so it was appropriate. Originally, my friend Ollie Rice was due to preach, but because of the loss of his mother, he isn't able to. So today we have the psalm to consider. So first of all then, David remembers. So we could say David remembered, because the psalm isn't apparently written by David. Verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord. The author isn't saying, I am David, I remember these things, or asking the Lord to remember these things. And it's quite possible that it's Solomon, his son, that has formed this psalm. We can't be sure, but it might well be that. But what's the idea of the first couple of verses? Well, it's that the author, the psalmist, imploring God, praying to God, asking God to remember David, to think about David, what David went through and what David promised. Why should that be the opening? Why does it matter what David went through, what David said. Is the author trying to bargain with God, saying, well, look at poor David, look at what he went through, what he experienced. You owe him in some kind of way. No, I don't think so. It's just reminding God what has occurred in the past, why it's important, why it frames what's going to happen next. David was fully aware of who God was. He was aware of God's majesty, God's power. He'd seen evidences in his own life how God had brought him from being a humble shepherd boy in a remote area of the land to a remote family in a remote tribe and brought him to be king. He's aware of that change that happened. Throughout the Psalms, we understand that. Psalms that are clearly written by David, we get that clear understanding that he knows who he is and he knows who God is. So, for example, in Psalm 4, one of the early Psalms, the top it says, a Psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. He's aware of his need. He's aware of God helping him. He's aware of the separation that there is. There are many who say, who will show us any good. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon me. You've put gladness into my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He's fully aware of who God is and how God has blessed him in the past. And we could carry on through Psalms 5, 6, 7, 9, 23. So many Psalms. David pours out his heart. He's aware of what God is and what God has done for him. We've already said about how David came from being that shepherd boy, the least of his brothers. But God brought him, God looked in his heart and saw and recognized that this was the man who would be his instrument, the one who would be taken and become king. How Samuel the prophet went and went through all the sons, all the brothers, until he got to David. And God said, yes, this is the one, anoint him. David was mindful of his need to honour God. And in the start of the psalm, he's telling, or they're recounting, how he wouldn't even want to rest, to go to his chamber, to lie down, to have sleep, to let his eyelids rest until he'd honoured God. God should have a place. God should have a particular importance. And it's not just David's idea. It fully aligns with God's own design. In Deuteronomy, God laid out what he wanted to happen. So Deuteronomy chapter 12. And verses 5 to 14, we read, this is God telling Moses, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hands, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Then you will choose the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, and so on. God has instructed them that he wants a place of meeting, a place where they can gather together to worship him, to bring the sacrifices, to give the praise that is due to his name. David, we're told, was God's friend. He met him like a friend. He had that desire to meet what God wanted, to carry out his instructions, to form that place for him. Of course, David knows that God is the creator of the whole earth. He isn't like a deity of a small area. He had the whole earth, the whole universe to be able to have. But there's still that need to have a place of meeting for his people. And that's clear at the temple's dedication. Solomon describes the fact that there should be a place where God can meet with his people. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon tells the gathered people about the need of that. I'll just read a couple of verses from that. 1 Kings 8. So verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is to this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Solomon knows that God is the God of all creation, and yet he is willing to have his temple built, and he builds it. That's around the year 958 BC, a long time ago, but it's built. What else does this psalm tell us about David's desire to have this temple built in accord with God's will? Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, Bethlehem, David's hometown. We found it in the fields of the woods, and that refers to the place Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark was taken, and for 20 years left on a house, Abinadab's house, because they were fearful of moving it elsewhere. The ark had been left there, it's in a humble house, but now is the time to move it to a temple, to a proper location. David pours out a prayer that he wants it to happen. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. He wants these things to happen. He wants it to occur. There's a prayerful desire there. In 1 Chronicles 28, we read earlier, we heard that David has that great desire. He tells the people, he gathers them all together, all the great people, all the leaders, and he says, this is what I desire to do, to have a temple built. And he's very open and very upfront about it, very public declaration. But David doesn't hide the fact that God said no. He could have just brushed over it. He could have said, God said Solomon can build the temple. But David said, no, I wanted to do it. But God said no to me. God had other plans. He wanted Solomon to do it. We can think of politicians maybe in these days where they wouldn't want to show their weakness. They wouldn't want to show areas where they've been turned down. They want to have a positive image. David doesn't have that. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to follow what God has told him. Why did God say no? Well, the reason given is David was a man who had shed blood. He had been one in battling all his life to establish the kingdom. He wasn't the one to build a holy temple. He wasn't the one to build the place where sacrifices would be made. It's not explained to us why that would be the case. Maybe it's because the sacrifices to God should be done in a time of peace, not a time of war. Maybe the surrounding nations had temples where the whole idea of warfare and human bloodshed was linked to sacrifices. Maybe there was to be a clear separation with that. Animal sacrifices, yes, in the temple to God, but not warfare, not human sacrifice. And then in verse 10 of 132, there's a plaintive cry. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. It's a plaintive, pleading cry. The anointed one, the Messiah, does it refer to turning the face away from Solomon? Or is it to the greater Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who is to come? Verses 1 to 10 then, there's a great yearning, a great willingness of David to build this temple. Solomon would carry it out. But we hear that clear thing. David remembers what God has done for him, and he wants to respond to that. Then the second part of the psalm refers to God remembering. It deals with David, sorry, God's response to David and David's desire. How will God answer this man? How will he respond after this cry in verse 10, "Do not turn away your face from your anointed"? Well, the response is clear. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. God is saying, "I have said this. This is serious. This is my word. I have sworn it. It will continue. It will happen. It has not changed." It's clear, unmistakable. What does he say? "I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." He has promised that his sons will continue in this line. Solomon and other sons subsequent to that. The line will continue over Israel. Verse 13 reminds us the Lord has chosen Zion. He's designed his dwelling place for it. This place, this temple will be built in Jerusalem. It will be where it will be established, and the kingdom will be ruled from there. What will this kingdom be like? In verse 14, "This is my resting place forever. It will be an eternal place. It will be a place of blessing. I will abundantly bless her provision. It won't be a meager place. It won't be a poor place. Even the poorest there will be given bread and fed, given subsistence so they can survive, they can thrive, they can grow, develop. We're told that the priests will be clothed in salvation, not just ordinary clothes, but with the fitting righteousness that would show that they were living up to their calling. In Job 29, verse 14, we read a priest describing, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. The rightness of the priests will be the salvation, will be the things that honour them, showing that they are doing what they're supposed to do. They're living up to God's calling. It will be a place of joy, Jerusalem. It will be a place of joy and of peace. It will be a place of growth. The saints will shout aloud for joy. I'll make the horn of David grow. It won't be a static place. It will be a place of growth. And it will herald in the eternal Messiah, the eternally anointed one, the Lord Jesus. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed." So there's a messianic indication there that David's greater son, the one who would ultimately come to sit upon the throne, and not just a human throne, but an eternal throne, he would come. And at that coming, his enemies will be put to shame. They will be turned away. They will not be able to stand there. And it's a wonderful image of Jerusalem, a wonderful image of this place. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live there, to experience that, to know that? And what a comfort that would have been to David or to Solomon to see that, to realize the fulfillment of God's promises. Promises that were certain that would happen, would not be changed. However, in verse 12, there's a note of warning. We skipped over it. The Lord said, "I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them. Their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore." Elsewhere in the scriptures as well, including the passages we read earlier, there's that note of warning. These things will occur. God will keep his side of the covenant. Will the people of Israel, and represented by their king, will they keep their side of the covenant? Or will they turn away? Will they get distracted? Will they fall short? We know that David sinned, and he was fully aware of his sin, but he went back to God seeking forgiveness. But if these people turn away, then they're not keeping their side of the covenant, of the bargain. Elsewhere through the scriptures, you only have to read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all the way through, and you see how badly the kingdoms, how it falls, it splits in two, and both sides fall apart. At times there are good kings who try and do the right things, but gradually things fall apart and fall away. The people fall into idolatry and fall into sin. They forget God. God is faithful to them. He sends prophets. He draws them back time after time, offers forgiveness. although they gradually fall away. Even Solomon, Solomon the wise, Solomon the powerful, the one who established the temple, as his kingdom went on, he falls away, he gets distracted, he gets drawn away into other things, things that get in between his relationship with God. And that's a warning for each of us. But here we see that, and therefore the people are not continuing their part of the covenant. God, it will mean that they will lose this right to have kings sit on the throne. The kingdom increasingly becomes a messed up bunch of people. Think of the situation in Jerusalem now, and we see that it's not the way that God intended. It's not a peaceful, loving, joyful place. It's a place of tension. Yes, there's history. Yes, there's wonderful things to see and to remember. But it's not a great place. But God is faithful. God remembers his covenant. And he promises that the eternal Messiah will come. So we thought, first of all, about what David remembered. And then what God remembers. So that prompts us, what should we remember? What should we think about? First of all, do I have that deep desire to honour God, to remember what he's done for me? Begs the question, why would we want to? If we're a Christian this morning, then that should be an obvious answer. We know that we've been saved. We know that we've been forgiven from our sin. We know that he paid the price for our sin. He freed us from bondage, he freed us from the pain and the loneliness that comes with sin. Are we willing to seek his honour, to seek his praise, to seek his worship? For us in everyday life, it might be costly to stand up for what God wants us to do. It might be the case at work or in the family or whatever situation of offering forgiveness, even if we don't feel like naturally we would want to do that. Does it mean holding our tongue at times when we might want to respond to an attack with a sharp word? Holding our tongue might be the thing to do. Do we seek peace, to live peaceably with those around us, following God's instruction, but to seek to be peaceful about it? Are we seeking to be God's people in the situation that he's placed us? Of course, if you're not a Christian, then any attempt to honour God, we would ask, why are you doing that? Are you trying to bargain with God? Are you saying, if I do this little bit of good work, then it'll be all right with me, that you'll look on me with favour? Well, doing the right thing is always the right thing. But if you're relying on that, that's not good enough. You can never do enough good things to pay for all the bad things that you've done. You can never seek to put right what has been put wrong. The Bible tells us that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can never live up to God's perfect way. We can try it, we can do good things here and there, but it's never going to be enough. We need to do something more important. And that verse in Romans carries on in verse 24 of chapter 3, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. It is only by looking to Jesus and asking for his forgiveness, living in his way, the way that he's laid down, can we be forgiven, and we can be put right with God. Then we can seek to honour God. Then we can do good things that will be praising to him, not seeking to bargain with God, but we can seek to bring them as thanksgiving offerings to him, of ways of praise to him, ways to reach out to others, to give honour. So think about yourself. What should you be seeking to honour God? Are you a Christian? Are you trusting in him? What else does the psalm remind us to do? It reminds us to think about what God has done for us through our lives. Each one of us has lived different times, a short time, a long time, whether we've been a Christian a long time or a short time. We've experienced different things. Have we looked back and reflected on what God has done for us? To reflect on the blessings that he has given, the forgiveness that he has given to us, the holding, the supporting during terrible times, times of affliction, of hardship, of difficulty. Do we remember to give him thanks and praise for those, and to encourage our hearts to think that God has helped me thus far and his promises are sure, they're certain, like it was in verse 11. God has sworn it in truth. He will not turn from it. He's promised to be with us. God is faithful in his promises. He will never let you go or any of his children. He will never let them down. That should give us that confidence, that reassurance, that courage. His grace will save us from any situation. He may not take us out of the situation, but he will help us through the situation. And he will always be with us, walking alongside us, supporting us. And then lastly, we had this beautiful image of Jerusalem, a perfect place, a place of growth, a place of joy, a place of provision. It's a wonderful thing. And that makes us think of the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, when we will be with him, with all his children. A place where there'll be singing and joy. A lovely place to look forward to. Bought by his own blood, we will be reunited with our family there. And we'll be able to give praise and thanksgiving to be with him. And that's a wonderful thing to look forward to encourage us, to strengthen us day by day. So on Remembrance Sunday, as we look and remember about wars and sufferings in this present time and in past times, we can reflect on a psalm like this about what God has done for us and what God has sent the Lord Jesus as our Saviour to suffer for us, that we might have a living hope, a hope that will live eternally, and a hope that's full of joy. And we should praise him. Amen. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we thank you for these words today. We pray that you would apply them to our hearts in whatever need we have. But Lord, you would use your Holy Spirit to work in us, that you would apply them, that you would encourage and strengthen us, give us that courage, that reassurance to know that you are there. Your promises are ever faithful. You have never turned away from your promises. Lord, we look to you. We pray that you would draw us close to yourself. If we are falling into difficulties or fallen away, we ask that you would draw us back to yourself, that we might have that burning desire in our hearts, as David did, to honour you and to give you praise and worship. And Lord, if this day we do not yet know you as our Saviour, we pray that you will draw us to that position. You will show us our need of him, that we cannot hope to do good in our own rights, to bargain with you. But the Lord Jesus has paid that penalty once and forever perfectly, that we might freely receive that forgiveness through him. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and understanding, that we might see that. We pray that you would bless this time your words to us now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 530. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in his hands. Hymn 530.